grab your Bible, turn to, we're going to get to Revelation 2 in a bit, but let's go to Acts 19 first. And we're going to bounce around a little bit, but Melissa and I just recently celebrated our 10th anniversary, and right after we got married, in that first year, we spent it at college, at Briarcrest Bible College. We were students finishing our degrees, just children we were, about this tall. Still much growing up to do, 21 years old. But we spent our first year married was my last year of college, and it was a great year. And then in the spring, I graduated. Melissa had a couple more classes to do, but we were done with our time on campus. And so we, you know, on the last day, we loaded up our Ford Focus and began the long drive back to Vancouver. And I believe the date was May 1st. Because we left Karenport, Saskatchewan, and started this drive, and that morning we had to scrape the windshields on May 1st, and there was still fresh snow on the ground. I don't know what kind of forsaken place gets snow in May, right? It's like Narnia under the curse of the White Witch. It's a great place to not live. So we fled, hoping to never return. So we leave Saskatchewan, we leave Karenport on May 1st with, you know, snow on the ground, below freezing overnight. We're driving down the highway, and we're not even an hour down the road. And it was early morning on this long drive, and Melissa just doesn't do mornings. She just kind of forfeits those. So she was asleep with like one of those eye shieldy, you know, blindfold type things. I didn't blindfold her. She did it herself. That would be weird. But she was asleep beside me. I'm driving. And all of a sudden, we come across a patch of black ice. Didn't see it coming. All of a sudden, the car spins out, and we go flying into the ditch. It's a divided highway, so there's the kind of the grassy gap in the middle. And we go flying down there, and we spin around like it's the teacup ride at Disneyland. And Melissa wakes up blindfolded, unsure what's going on. And I'm just calm, like, hang on, is all I said. And we spin around and end up stopping. And fortunately, the car was basically fine. We were able to just drive out and pull out of the ditch and back onto the road, clean the snow out from our tires, and needed a bit of a wheel alignment later, as you can imagine. But we were able to drive out of there fine and continue on our drive. But you can imagine how the rest of the drive, I'm driving a little more cautiously now. All of a sudden, you know, going 110 doesn't seem like such a hot idea. And it's amazing how getting thrown into the ditch and doing a spin will make you a little tentative in how you drive. And we're, you know, driving a little more cautiously for a while, and trucks are passing me. And you see this sometimes, right, where all of a sudden that experience leads you to be pretty cautious about everything for a bit. And you see it in new drivers all the time. You can tell a new driver a long ways away, right? They're so nervous about this side of the road that they're, like, hitting trees on the other side. You can tell from the back how they're hugging one lane. They don't even see that side. They're just, whoa, no. And they're so afraid of one danger that they almost throw themselves into another danger on the other side. To avoid one ditch, we veer into the other. And it's amazing how often this is our story in driving, but in life, right? We're so afraid or nervous around one legitimate danger that we throw ourselves into another one that we just didn't even see coming. So this is so often our story in life and in all things. The children of legalistic parents often become lawless and completely undisciplined, or so afraid of the sins of our parents that we make opposite errors that we just didn't see as even possible mistakes to make. And this was also the story of the first century church in Ephesus. Now, what's so fascinating about the church in Ephesus is that most of the letters, most of the stories of churches we encounter in the New Testament are just snapshots in time. We find out what was going on in that church at that time, and then we just don't find out what happens years later. Did the churches in Galatia reject the Judaizers and hold fast to the gospel? Did the church in Corinth, you know, restore the repentant brother and generously give the gift to the saints in Jerusalem? The things that Paul's appealing them to do in 2 Corinthians. Did Philemon welcome Onesimus as a brother and forgive his debt? These are the things we guess at but can't be completely sure of. But with the church in Ephesus, we have many pictures of this church over decades, over the span of the life of this church. You can watch the whole lifespan of this church from its birth, its growth, life and its potential death, all within the frame of the New Testament. So I want to trace through the New Testament the life of this church until we arrive at our main text, which is Revelation 2. So Acts 19, this is where everything gets started. I want to see how it begins. So Paul is on his missionary journey. He rolls into Ephesus. Ephesus is a major city in the area, one of the biggest cities, one of the most important economically, religiously. And he rolls in on his own. He's going to plant a church there from scratch. And he starts teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel. And he's doing that for months. But the people of the synagogue stubbornly refuse to believe. They reject his message. So then he goes into the Hall of Tyrannus. Sounds like a dinosaur museum. It's not. He's there and he's reasoning with people every day, teaching the gospel to people in this public hall. And then we get to verse 10. He's doing that. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is amazing. You read that and you're, what? Really? All the residents of Asia, that's the Roman province they're in, heard the word of the Lord. So Paul's preaching the gospel in the public hall until everyone in the whole province has heard the gospel. And it's just utterly incredible. He's just killing it, right? Bringing the gospel with such power that it's just spreading forth from Ephesus all over. Everyone's heard the gospel. And there's miraculous things happening through Paul. People are getting healed. Even his handkerchief is healing people. You know, I blow my nose, nobody wants to touch it. His handkerchief is bringing, you know, healing to people. And so there's all these miraculous signs going on. And then we get this really odd story, which I love. It's a funny story about these Jewish itinerant exorcists, which you wouldn't guess that's a thing, but apparently it was. Jewish itinerant exorcists who are attempting to cast out a demon by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. That's what they say. And the demon then says, or the demon from within the man says, okay, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And then attacks these guys and beats them up until they flee naked. And, you know, sometimes in a fight, it's hard to know who wins. But if you flee naked, you lost. And so this demon just takes these guys on. They flee the power of this demon, and yet these are the very things that Paul is doing and the gospel is proclaiming, and the demons are fleeing, people are being healed, all these miraculous things are happening, and everyone's hearing about it, and it's just becoming really famous and all over. And then we get verse 17, which sort of sums it all up. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell among them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So everyone in Ephesus heard about this. They all have learned about the power of Jesus, who Paul's proclaiming. And the name of Jesus is extolled. The whole city is in awe of Jesus and fears Jesus as the power of Christ. And people are believing. They're confessing their sins. And this isn't like, you know, God forgive me, I lost my temper. This is like, I'm a witch. And they're burning their sorcery books, their witchcraft, and repenting of their evil and publicly burning these books, which you know, is this big symbol of I'm confessing that this is sin and I'm removing the possibility of going back into that life. It's clean break. I'm not doing that again. I'm going to burn it. I can't go back to it. It's only Jesus for me from here on out. It's just, it's me and Jesus. And, it's, you know, they add up the total. 50,000 pieces of silver is the value of all these books of their sorcery and witchcraft that they burn and move forward to. And so they cut this thing off, clean break, repent, and now it's Jesus. And they're living for Jesus. And the gospel is just taking root so powerfully in that city that the lives of those people are just confessing Jesus. Their lives are being changed radically. I love the next story. In verse 24, there's a man named Demetrius who's like a silversmith. He makes idols. And these guys are in trouble now because, you know, Paul's going around saying that gods made with human hands are not gods. I don't know that they didn't get that, you know, you take silver and you make it and it's really a god. But there, Paul's going around telling them that those aren't real gods, that Jesus is the God that we worship. And the gospel is advancing with such power in Ephesus that these guys are going out of business. And so Demetrius, the silversmith, he gets all these other guys together, all the other idol makers, and they're in trouble because no one is buying idols anymore because they're worshiping Jesus. That's how powerful the gospel is in Ephesus in this time and in this season. Just revival breaking out to such a degree that the idol makers are going broke. Praise God. And so what they do is they start a riot. They just throw a fit, and Paul has to take off shortly after. So what we see is just this powerful conversion and a confession of sin from such a life of wickedness and idolatry. And the gospel advances so powerfully in this place and so quickly that there's just massive ripples in the whole town, in the whole region. I mean, it's putting people out of business that the gospel's advancing so powerfully. We don't really have time to walk through all the other letters and instances of the mention of this church in Ephesus. In Acts 20, though, in the next chapter, Paul wants to, you know, speak with the elders. He calls the elders to him in Miletus, the Ephesian elders, and he warns them that there's going to be false teachers. They're going to rise up from among them and deceive them, to be alert, to be on guard. You know, Ephesus is a major city, and it'll attract various teachers and traveling heretics. And Paul warns them again in the book of Ephesians. It's written about year AD 60. And then Paul writes to Timothy, who is helping out the church in Ephesus. He's sort of functioning as one of the elders in the church in Ephesus, helping them to sort out some church discipline issues and some conflict issues and some doctrinal issues. And a couple of the elders had to be kicked out for false teaching. And so 1 and 2 Timothy, two of the last letters that Paul ever wrote, are him pleading with Timothy and with this church in Ephesus to guard their doctrine carefully, to teach faithfully, to hold sound doctrine, to guard the deposit of the gospel. And repeatedly, the message to this church is to watch out, to guard your doctrine, to be careful, to watch out for false teachers. And so we now come to Revelation 2. I want to flip over there, page 1028 in the Pew Bible. Revelation 2, and here we have a letter written to this very same church about 20, 25 years after Paul's letters to Timothy. And what we have here is in this section in Revelation, there's these seven letters written to seven different real churches located in these cities that are in the same region in Asia Minor. And they're letters from the resurrected, glorified Jesus given to the Apostle John to be delivered to these actual late first century churches. And though there's these seven literal cities, seven actual first century churches who really did receive a letter from Jesus, these letters are not meant to be private at all. Jesus says to each church in the letter, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every church in every century is meant to listen in and to learn from Jesus' letter and his word. So while these are literal churches, in some ways they are representative of the church in every century. And he meant these letters for us as well. And here's what the letter is to the church in Ephesus. Verse 1, chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Okay, now the angel of the church. Some would interpret this as a human being, because the word angelos, it simply means messenger, though sometimes it refers to a divine, you know, angelic messenger. So some people think, well, maybe it's just a human. It's referencing either the messenger who would bring the letter to the church, or maybe it's referencing like the pastor or elder who oversees this church and pastors this church. Or others interpret it actually as divine messengers, angelic beings, perhaps like a guardian angel for the church or something like that, that each of these churches has an angel. Or others see it as sort of the angel is a personification of the churches themselves. Revelation is always mixing its metaphors. So maybe these angels are simply the churches themselves personified. And that the stars and the lampstands refer to the same thing, because the stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so maybe that they're referencing the same actual thing, and this is just Revelation mixing its metaphors. And so either way, we have the message going through this angel to the church. And we have this description of Jesus. In each of the letters to the churches, they open with a description of Jesus, which references back to the vision of Jesus that John has in chapter 1. But each of the aspects that are brought out is exceedingly relevant to the message that is given to that church. And here, we have this description of Jesus, that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, who are called the angels of the seven churches, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He is amongst the church. He holds the church. The church is his. That's going to play out in this letter. Verse 2, Jesus says to them, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Jesus says, I know. He knows. He misses nothing. He knows our deeds. He knows the public deeds. He knows our private acts. He knows our hearts and intentions. He knows our desires and hopes. He knows. And this is incredibly comforting for his people and should be a little frightening to those who are faking their way through. He knows. And he knows and commends them for their works, their toil, their patient endurance. These guys work hard. They persevere for Jesus. You aren't going to outwork or outlast this church. And he even commends them. It's a little odd to us in our kind of view and culture now, but he commends them for their intolerance. They do not tolerate those who are evil, namely false apostles. There are those who have called themselves apostles, but they are not. And the Ephesian church has tested these self-proclaimed apostles and rightly discerned that they are false. I mean, this church is nobody's fool, right? They're testing false apostles. They're making judgments. They're doing the very things that Paul told them to do. Watch out for false teachers. Guard your doctrine. And they do. And then, you know, so they're there. They're the church in Ephesus, and someone comes along and says, I have a word from God. God told me something to tell you. You know, someone says that in our day, and we give them a TV show or a book deal, but not in Ephesus. They're smarter than that. They're testing those who claim to come from God. They're testing those who claim to have authority, and they're testing their doctrine, and they're discerning between those who are true and those who are false. They remembered what Paul told them and told the elders of their church, that after Paul's departure, fierce wolves would come in seeking to capture them. People speaking twisted things would arise from within. And they remembered what Paul told Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on your doctrine, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. And for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They'd been warned, and they were ready. And this church has tested those who claim to be from God and found them to be false. And they have rightly rejected them. And then look at verse 6. Jump down. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we aren't sure who the Nicolaitans really are exactly, but what's important is that they're a group of false apostles, false teachers, and the Ephesian church hates their works. And so does Jesus. And so Jesus commends them for their discernment and their doctrine. They share the heart of Jesus when they reject, even to test, the false teaching of these false apostles. So this church, they have sound doctrine, and they're devoted to doctrinal purity. And I would hope that Jesus would say the same things about us. That I know your works, Tuason Alliance Church. I know your patient endurance. I know your theological faithfulness. I know that you rightly test doctrine. I know your commitment to the word. I know and I see. But there's more to be said, unfortunately. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first.
Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent.
Wow. And this is heavy. I mean, how many of us would think that Jesus is like just such a super nice guy that he would never have anything against someone, against a church? I mean, after all that this church has done, all that they've persevered, they've got this, you know, about 50-year rich history as a church, the influential place they had in the region, their doctrinal faithfulness, all the things that they had done. But Jesus has this against them, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. For all their theological strength and their faithful perseverance, somehow in the process they lost their love. They drifted into a loveless orthodoxy. Right theology, but distant hearts. You know, there's so much more to the Christian life than just knowing and believing. I mean, this church history tells us that at one point even John the Apostle was an elder in this church. You know, I say Jesus said, because I read it in the Bible. John said Jesus said because he was there. You know, he heard him say it. So, I mean, the amount of, like, theological teaching and leadership that this church had is just unparalleled. Church planted by Paul, you know, pastored by Timothy, pastored by John the Apostle. They're going to have better teaching and more theological faithfulness than probably anyone else. But their very existence as a church at this point in history is at risk because they simply don't love Jesus anymore. So there's more to Christian growth and faithfulness than knowing and believing. We have to feel and love. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. So when we start the Christian life, like this church in Ephesus, we start off with a lot of excitement, joy. We meet Jesus. We confess our sin, our idols. We commit our lives to Jesus. We treasure him. He really is our joy. He's our joy. And again, like the church in Ephesus, in time we will naturally drift. Our affections will fizzle. Our love for Jesus may become a love for winning fights and being theologically right, that what we love is being right, not what we love is Jesus. Our hearts will get distracted and occupied with other things. At some point, we become okay with the fact that we just don't care anymore. We just don't feel anything anymore when it comes to God. We're just sitting there numb with calloused hearts where we used to have passion and joy and love. We just don't feel anything with calloused hearts, unable to feel what we used to feel. And the love of Jesus is often substituted with the love of something else, a love of tradition, a love of doctrine, a love of community. And those things are great, tradition, doctrine, community, but they can never replace a love for Jesus. We need to feel this. Because of the seven churches, I mean, honestly, if we look at them, of the seven churches, this one sounds more like us than the others. This one sounds more like me than the others. Nervous about theological error, devoted to biblical truth, the other ditch, though, is a lack of love. So cautious about the one very serious problem of theological error, we can venture into this other ditch. And I feel this. I need to feel this as sort of a Bible guy. I mean, I can sniff out theological error like a drug dog at the airport, but do I really love Jesus? Or do I just love being right? You know, our head and our heart have to come together in response to the gospel. We love God with all our heart, mind, and strength. And Jesus warns that if they continue like this, if this continues in this loveless orthodoxy, right belief, cold hearts, he will remove their lampstand.
They will cease to be a true church. They will cease to belong to Him. Their very existence as a church is at stake here. And Jesus has the authority to do it. He can establish churches as He founded this church through all the miraculous things He was doing, and the church starting in such a way that was so clear that it was Jesus doing it. The gospel came with such power. And He has the power and authority to remove churches. Just as He started them in Acts 19, He can also remove them from their place. The gospel will go forth, but churches come, churches grow, churches die, because God is sovereign over the church. So what do we do? What do they do? And what are Jesus' word to them and word to us? And what do we do if we have fallen into a loveless orthodoxy? He actually gives three simple commands, very simple. Remember, repent, and resume. I changed the words so it would sound cool. Remember, repent, and resume. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. That's what he says, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So you compare where you are with where you have fallen from, where you were. Look back. Remember the days when you were filled with love for God. When were the best days of your Christian growth? When, you know, you look back, those were the good days, so to speak, of your walk with Jesus. Was it like summer camp, Bible school, when you first came to Christ? Maybe it's a season you're in a certain church, sitting under a certain teaching, certain season in your life. Can you think back? Remember. When was the best days? And what did you do in that season? What was going on in your life in that season? Were you, you know, was there diligent Bible reading? Were you praying with other people? Were you confessing your sin to others? What were the patterns and rhythms in your life at that time that were cultivating that spiritual growth in that season? Remember. Remember those things that you were doing. Remember what it was like. Remember those days. And then, second is repent. He says in the middle of verse 5, repent. See, we have to understand that lovelessness is sinful. It's wrong. Your cold heart is not just an unfortunate turn of events. It's actually sinful. It's wrong to not love God with all that you are. We think of sin often as things that we do, but it can also be things that we fail to feel. Can be wrong as well. Your lack of love is not simply something to accept as reality, as just how things are, but is actually a sin to be turned from. We don't just sit around waiting for the feelings to return to us, doing nothing. We repent. We bring our calloused heart before God, and we confess that it is wrong and broken, and we seek His help. And then we're called to resume. He says, do the works you did at first. Go back to those things that you were doing at first. Well, what works? Well, what's he talking about? Well, we already read about them. Acts 19, how was this church founded? What were the things that they did at first? There was a holy, reverential fear of Jesus, an extolling of his name. Jesus was viewed as completely supreme and holy and better than everything. And there was this deep confession of sin. No hiding, no defending, no rationalizing, but deep repentance. They were so attracted to Jesus and repulsed by their own sinfulness that they came together and burned their magic books and publicly confessed their sins to each other. They stopped pretending, and they turned sharply, distinctly from their sinful life, and they confessed. It's just this deep, pervasive confession of sin and throwing themselves upon the mercy of God. I think this is key. Loveless orthodoxy thrives in the absence of true confession of sin. Hear that? Loveless orthodoxy thrives in the absence of true confession of sin. When we stop confessing our sin, when we pretend that everything's okay, that we're doing great, we're totally just crushing this Christian life thing, and we build up this religious exterior, this facade, while our heart just disengages. That can only happen when we stop confessing altogether. Pretending is just so exhausting. Do you find that? Just acting righteous instead of being yourself. Instead of confessing your sin, walking in the grace of God. Trying to pretend that you have it all together is so exhausting. Aren't you tired of this? Isn't it hard? It'd be so much easier just to confess and walk in the grace of God. And that's not what Jesus wants for us. This pretending, this exhausting show that we have to put on for each other. It's not what he's demanding of us. It's not what he wants for us. He wants our hearts. He wants you. Do the things you did at first. See Jesus as better than everything and confess your sin. Stop pretending and confess. Come to God in confession. Sometimes people come to me and they say, you know, can you pray for me? Because I feel very distant from God in this season. It's been a tough season. I feel far from God. Happens fairly often. I'm happy to pray for people, happy to help them out, happy to pray that for them. But I usually want to ask follow-up questions. And inevitably, it seems that most of the time, there is a complete lack of prayer, a lack of just Bible reading altogether, cultivation at all of the love of God, confession of sin. They feel distant from God, and they're shocked that God feels so far. I can't believe he'd be far from me. Well, why is he doing this? When they are actually, it turns out, working really hard to keep God far away. I mean, they're doing everything they can, it seems, to keep God distant. Just going to keep making sure he's distant. I'm not going to pray at all. I'm not going to read the Bible at all. I'm not going to be in community with others. I'm not going to confess sin. You're working very hard to keep him far away. And no wonder he feels far when you're keeping him at that distance. You want to rekindle your intimacy with Jesus? You want to love Jesus again? Remember the days when you were on fire for Jesus, when you were joyful in Christ. Repent of your sin, of simply going through these mechanical motions with wrong motives. And resume those things that you did at first when you loved Jesus recklessly, the good days. You know, it's not unlike a marriage. You want to rekindle your love for your spouse? It's not that hard. Remember the best days. Remember what you love about them, why you marry them. Remember all their positive attributes and the things that you love about them. Repent of your cold heart. Turn from your loveless ways. Seek God's forgiveness and help to rekindle your love and resume the things you did at the beginning. Those early patterns of dating and playing and talking and laughing and time invested. Do those things you did at first. And it's the same in our walk with Christ. It's the same things. To remember, repent, and resume. Here, in all of this, here's a key. Here's something that Jesus is not saying. Find a better balance. You know, a little less doctrine, a little more love. You've got too much doctrine, not enough love, and you got to find a better balance. It's not what he's saying. Not at all. Balance, in fact, is not biblical. Artaxerxes says, the alternative to loveless orthodoxy is not sentimental ignorance. It is doctrinally informed devotion. See, what Jesus is calling us to is an informed mind and an inflamed heart. We must pursue both together. Our biblical study, our learning, must shape our love and our worship of Jesus. We need to have our doctrine informing and driving our passion and love and joy. And all our emotional responses, our worship and joy and passion and love must grow out of the reality of God's word, not just a baseless zeal without foundation. They must go together. And then Jesus promises in verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus' words in this letter to them are very strong, as they should be. The stakes are very high. Their very existence as a church is at stake. But also, Jesus' promise, if they overcome, is just as strong. The one who conquers this loveless orthodoxy, who does remember, repent, resume, will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God, to be forever with the one they love in eternity. Have you developed a calloused heart? Do you no longer feel what you used to feel for Jesus? God doesn't want your empty doctrine. He doesn't want a righteous exterior. He doesn't want you to play those games. He doesn't want your pretending. He wants your heart. He wants you. So remember the good days, how Jesus saved you. Remember his grace for you. Remember how much he loves, his incredible love for you. that in Christ you're accepted and forgiven, redeemed, and loved. Repent of your calloused heart. Come to God and say, this is wrong. I have fallen and drifted into a lovelessness, and seek his forgiveness, seek his healing and restoration, that his Spirit would reignite your love for him and resume those things you did at first. Get back to holding Jesus as supreme. Get back to confessing your sin and turning from your idols. Get back to pursuing Jesus with all that you have. And God will reignite your heart. Let's pray together.